All right, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. This year, the Lord has spoken to me again about church history. You remember a few years ago I taught on church history. I brought it up to the Reformation and its heirs. You can spell heirs in two ways. The heirs, that's one way, and errors, that's another way, of the Reformation. Of the Reformation. So, how many know when the Reformation began? No. What date? Anybody know when the Reformation began? October 31st, 1517. So, I'm going to read you, actually, what Luther said. But I already covered Luther, and I think others too, but I'm going to do it again because I think the Lord's about to come back soon, and I think it's going to end. And so it's always good to look back at where we came from and where we're heading. So right now, the Western world, in fact, the whole world, but the Western world in particular, is the beneficiary of the Reformation. And the Reformation ended 1,000 years of the Roman Catholic Church dominating the West. They told you what Christianity was, and they still are. But they've humbled themselves a great deal because of the Reformation. The Reformation crippled them, and they've never been able to recover. And so even though today many Roman Catholics are no longer as subservient as they were in those days, yet there are still about 1 billion Roman Catholics in the world, nominally. But I want to go through all of that because it shapes the world. And so the question arises, if the Roman Catholic Church was the true church, then Luther was a liar and a deceiver. And if the Roman Catholic Church had errors in it, had mistakes in it, that wasn't the glorious church, then Martin Luther may have told the truth. And so I want to look into that, and the way you check it, and this is not the way the Roman Catholic Church checked it in those days, was by the Bible. But that is the only standard that God has given to the church. Sola Scriptura. That is Latin. Latin for only scriptures. So only the scriptures as your guide, your standard, your yardstick for your faith and for your life. So in other words, for everything. So you remember when Jesus defeated the devil, he said, it is written. Not is spoken, it is written. So it's not just oral testimony. But it's written down. You know, if you write it down, it ties it down. If you say it orally, someone says, no, I didn't say that. Well, you did too. You said, and then, but if you want it to last, if you want it to be serious, even God to be lasting and serious, after all, God can just speak and there it is. But even God ordains, to write down his words. In fact, everything that he wanted us to know, he wrote. Now, the Jews say that he said some things to Moses that he didn't write down. Lie. Not true. Why? Because Moses wrote us that everything God said, he wrote. That's what Moses said. And God said it to Moses. Make sure everything I tell you, you write. So there can't be an oral tradition. Though there is oral tradition, it always has to be written down. So if it's oral, then it's subject to forgetfulness or retranslation. I didn't say that. Well, I didn't say that. Of course you did. Of course you did. Well, you can't prove it. That's true. When we were little kids, we used to say, I swear. Okay, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Okay, I swear on a bigger stack. That's how little kids solved it. And it was very frustrating as a little kid because you wanted to just punch the other person out. Because when you swear it's the truth and they still say it is not, oh man, you just don't know what to do. So you swear on a double stack of Bibles or whatever, you know. Authority, the biggest problem in the world today. Biggest problem in the world ever. Who told you to do that? Who told you to say that? Who's your authority? By what authority? There is no other problem in the world. I'm saying things you can't read in any book. Very powerful things. There is no other problem in the world but authority. Who is the boss? Who's going to decide? Who says? How do you know? How do you know that's true? Now here's something interesting. A claim is made by Christians, us, that we have the true church and we know the truth. That's a claim. The Jews also make a claim. The Arabs also make a claim. The Muslims, the Hindus, all kinds of people make claims. Well, they can't all be right. And there are some that say, we're all right. And then there's others, atheists, that say, you're all wrong. So who's right? Who's wrong? Remember in the Garden of Eden? Men were tempted to eat of that tree to find out if we could find out what was right and what was wrong without God. Because he said, don't eat of that tree. That's my tree. I'll tell you what's right and wrong. No, 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 we can find out ourselves. You know, we're not stupid. How many know that people are not stupid? How many know that? Well, we're not stupid. You know, I do have a brain. I do know right and wrong. Actually, God wrote it on your heart. Everybody in the whole world knows the right and wrong. Even the cannibal that eats his neighbor knows it's wrong from a certain point of view. But from the tribal point of view, it's okay. As a matter of fact, it would be wrong not to eat your neighbor. You have to. I don't want to eat. You will eat. You will eat the finger of the little girl we just snatched. So you have to do it. And if you belong to a tribe in Dallas, you have to do what they tell you to do. Did you know that? You have to go where they say go. You have to go on the vacation they say. You have to live in the house they say you live in. In other words, you can't just do any old thing. Your tribe will dictate to you. That's why I have no tribe. I'm tribal free. Shawnee, did you know that in Africa there are tribes? All kinds of tribes. White tribes, black tribes. Xhosa, you know, Zulu, all kinds of tribes. Thousands and thousands of them. And each tribe is right. And they usually have a word that says, we're the people, and the others are no people. So if you're closer than the belly, they don't have any existence. So it's okay if you kill them. It's okay if you despise them, cheat them, lie to them. Because they're not people. We're the people. So that's kind of a tribal view of life. But you don't have to belong to a ethnic tribe to belong to a tribe. There are voluntary tribes. You can be a Mason. You can be a homosexual. You can be a Republican. You can belong to all kinds of tribes. And most people get their identity, value, and worth out of belonging to some kind of a group. I'm a Smith. We're the Smiths, you know. And so, or we belong to Pastor Jim's church. That could be a tribe too. Don't think it'll help you. I doubt anyone will be impressed. I don't know if you've tried that. Could be a negative. Okay, so tribalism is a form of securitas. It's a form of security. You know, you belong to some group. And today in the world, biggest problem today in the world is which group do you belong to so that you have an identity? Who are you? I'm an American. Well, there's a lot of pride in that. I'm a Texan. There's a lot of pride in that. I'm from Dallas. I'm telling you, the Fort Worth people don't have a candle. They don't have a candle to the Dallas people. If you're from Dallas, you're just a cut above. You know that. You can even meet someone and know they're from Fort Worth. Yeah, you're from Fort Worth. you can just meet them and know right away. Isn't that funny? I mean, you can just tell by their clothing and just the way they do their hair and everything. You just tell. I don't know why. Are you all aware of that? You can tell who's from Dallas and who's not. It's easy. It's real easy. They just have a totally different look. I mean, it's different. So, I want to go over church history because church history is full of errors, though we be heirs of the Reformation. I would say that the church, and the reason I want to go over it is because the scriptures say that he's coming back for a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So if he is, and if it's to be a glorious church that he's going to present to himself, and I want to read this right now, if he's going to present to himself a glorious church, we need to be that glorious church. That's the authority that I use as the scripture. Sola Scriptura. So that is the authority. And as I said, the Roman Catholic Church did not historically for 1,000 years teach that. Now, prior to that, St. Augustine and others did. They did believe in that. And they were reluctant. They did not give tradition. You remember in The Fiddler on the Roof, the guy said, tradition. You remember? He was on the roof fiddling. And, you know, he said it's a very risky thing because you might slip off the roof at any moment. You never, whoa. So to be able to follow tradition is very tricky. And that's why I had those conversations with God. You know, God, of course, on the one hand, of course, on the other hand, you know, but then, you know. And so he was trying to figure out exactly what's the authority for what he does. How can my daughter marry a heathen, a Protestant, you know, or an atheist, you know. So his girls were all getting married to somebody. You know, the one guy was just a tailor. You know, so, y'all understand what I'm saying? So what is tradition? The Roman Catholic Church has tradition. And so they emphasize both tradition and scripture. However, they're wrong. It's only scripture, sola. Sola means alone, solitary. Sola Scriptura, only the scriptures. So Luther built the Reformation on the idea of a different base or foundation going back to the original. Now, I'm going to teach on this later. I'm just talking right now. But I want to go through all of that. Why is it that the Roman Church was a Christian church, and yet it wasn't producing the kind of Christians that would make a glorious church? So that was a problem. So Luther thought, you know, I'll try to make it work. And he tried his doggondest to make it work. He was not just a good Catholic. He was the best of the best of the best. La creme de la creme. He was the top of the top. He was more monkish than anybody else. So it was a very powerful idea. So, but it failed. And the one way you find out if a thing is true or not is give it all you got. You know, that's one way you find out if a stroke is any good. You know, try it. And if it isn't, don't use it. So one way you find out that a church is not the true church is to get in it and then give it your best. Now, if you go halfway, it's not going to work. You got to go gung-ho all the way to the hilt. Now, that's me. I'm a passionate kind of person. If I get into something, I do it with all the gusto and fervor. And I don't do anything half. Is anyone else like me? I'm just, you know, a whole hog. I'm not via media. You know, I didn't do anything kind of, a little bit. No, I just go right into it, you know. And that ruins me. I remember there was a time a few years ago when I had this little H.O. train set that I got for David at Christmas. Of course, he was only two. And for 6 months, I did not do anything for the church except work on my H.O. model, which is 187th scale, and everything in the, if I would be walking down a sidewalk, I'd see, 187th scale, that'll work great, that'll be a good tree, you know. And so I would go around looking at everything, and everything is handmade. And it was the best train set ever. It is absolutely awesome. I'm meticulous, I'm a perfectionist. And every blade of grass was colored, and I did it, and I put it on there, and every tree was authentic looking, and, you know, 1/87th scale. And so, you know, and I called it New Eden, because it was like paradise. And I didn't do any church work at all. I would go to church, give off a little message, go back home, and Peggy kept saying to me, "You got to be a pastor." I don't care about it. I don't care. Well, you'll get fired. Good. I'll just keep working on this thing. That's called passion. That was a passion. Has anybody else ever gotten hung up on a deal? You know, whatever it is. Of course, in a few months, I chopped it up with an axe and, you know, went on to something else. But during that, you know, 6 month period of time, I did not care if Jesus came. I didn't care about heaven. I wouldn't even go to heaven if they didn't have a model H.O. You know, I mean, I didn't even want to go. Do y'all understand how cheap and shallow? And for a bowl of soup, I would sell my eternal. I did. I knew that. And in fact, I thought about that a lot. I thought, you know, I can understand, you know, Jacob and Esau. The guy could sell his eternal, because if somebody said right now, and I'm running my little train, you know, I had all the switches and everything and the mountains and the trestles, everything handmade, everything, even the donuts inside the shop. I mean, it was perfect. I still have some of it, by the way. You can look at it. It's perfect. And every tile on the floor, the wallpaper and the thing, 1/87th scale. So I indulged myself. Does anybody else have an addiction? Anybody here have an addiction? You know, a passion, something that when God doesn't come through, you got. You know, you got something to fall back on. Amen? Something to give your whole life to. I'll tell you something. There's something neat about that. Because you learn right away that it's worthless. It's one thing you learn when you have a passion about something. You learn that when you get to the top, there ain't nothing there. That's one thing you learn. When you go to the top school, you learn that top schools are nothing. Oh, there's something compared to the others. But they're really, in the end, nothing. Shallow. Empty. Getting to the top really isn't much. But getting there, that's the fun. That's the fun. It's getting there to the top. You know, making it to Dallas. Finally, you know. I mean, that would be the ultimate. I stay in Fort Worth, kind of a humble thing, but really, you know, if I were to make it to Dallas and live here permanently, whoa, you would have arrived. But it's part of my humility thing. Part of the cross thing I bear. Yahoo! Y'all understand? So, what has the world become since Jesus entered into it? And what did he change? And then what's it become since Martin Luther changed the whole of Christendom, the whole of the Western world? What has become of the world? That's what I want to deal with. Now, there are seven spots. Remember, she should be a bride without spot or wrinkle? There are seven. And this is what I'm going to do. And I'm making this kind of the opening foray on this, because these seven marks of the church have a spot side to them. In other words, they have a negative side that if you don't get rid of it, you can't take the positive side. So here's the first thing. In the 16th century, and there's seven of these marks. Martin Luther, born 1483, died 1546. Martin Luther lived a, you know, good old life. He wasn't, you know, killed or anything. He could have been. He was an outlaw of the emperor, and he could have killed him on the spot. He was a heretic from the Pope, and so anyone could kill him, easily. But he didn't die. So Martin Luther was blessed because the guy before him, Huss, did get killed, and Wycliffe before him, they even dug up his bones later and then burned them. I'll show you, I'll burn your bones. So the guy didn't feel a lot of pain, but of course his bones did. But bones are dead, so there you have it. Anyway, so this, I tell you, religion can be a passionate thing. Religion is something people get passionate about. How many know some of the Muslims that tie bombs on their body? Those are passionate people. They happen to be, you know, 18, 19 years old because they're interested in the beer and the girls. But still, it's a passionate thing. Hey, how about that? 70 girls, yeah, and a river full of beer? Yahoo! Better than Valhalla. I mean, that is awesome. And so that'd be an incentive, but probably not for a 45-year-old. If you were a Muslim and 45 and you had a family and stuff, it probably wouldn't be too attractive to go blow yourself up. But nevertheless, they talk some people into it because it's kind of a glory to it. And a lot of people don't want to live anyway. Are you aware of that? But there's a passion to religion, something fervent about going on a crusade and getting killed for the glory of God. You know, there's something powerful about church history. Heilsgeschichte. There's something powerful about that. So Luther, he restored to the church, a glorious church, trying to make the church glorious. The Roman Catholic Church was a church, a Christian church, but not glorious. It wasn't perfect. And even the Roman Catholics said that, and Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic. And he was a fervent one. He studied Augustine, and so it was his first hero. And he became an Augustinian monk in order to, he was going to be a lawyer and make a lot of money and, you know, have a nice marriage and be able to support his folks in old age. But that changed. So we'll go into this later. But Luther decided to go into theology rather than law. And his father really was angry about that because, you know, he was an up-and-coming guy and he wanted his son to get a good education so that he could be something worthwhile. I'm telling you, if you become a minister or a monk, I mean, you just blew it. Because it's, I don't know, it's just not, and especially in the 16th century when money became a big thing. You know, prior to this, it wasn't. You know, the barter system and all. But now, all of a sudden, money becomes a big thing. And so, his dad was smart. He was a miner, and he'd worked his way up and become, you know, somewhat not well off, but better than most. And he could send his boy off to a good school. And Luther then, you know, had this experience. And that was the problem right there. See, there's the problem right there. There's the problem right there. There's the problem right there. Have you had a personal experience with the living God? Now, I'm not talking about intellectual. I'm not talking about, you know, you agree that Christianity is true and smart and right and so on. I'm talking about, have you had a personal God himself from heaven above transforming you in a moment, meeting you in such a way that you can never be the same again? Has anybody had one of those? I'm checking. Because you then cannot not grow. But if you have not had one of those, you cannot be taught. You can get head knowledge, fides historica. You can get head knowledge, but you can't grow in the knowledge of the Lord unless you've had one of those encounters personally with God that absolutely devastated your former life and you're born again, filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit. The problem today is we're trying to disciple people that aren't even born again. We're trying to born again people that never repented of their life in the world. You got to repent, then believe, then obey. And so we have a lot of people that are Christians, but they're not going anywhere, or they're probably not Christians, but think they are because they're kind of moral and they're kind of, you know, believe the right stuff, or, you know, they have a mystical side or something or other. We'll get into all of that. Now, Luther established something called faith. It's in the Bible. Nobody thought it was a new idea. But he called it justifying faith. Justifying faith. Justifying faith. In other words, he called it not sola scriptura, which is where he got it, but sola fide. Sola fide. Okay? Only faith. You're saved by faith alone, not by works. So, works righteousness is what Paul was all about. Paul was a Jew and he was a righteous guy. He always tried to do what was right. How many of you try to do what's right? And that we know that makes you a hypocrite. It makes you a hypocrite. It makes you a hypocrite. If you try to do what's right, it makes you a hypocrite because you actually don't do it from the heart. Even though you say you do, you lie. You're really not in love with God. You're still in love with this world. How many feel that you experience that? You still want to get angry sometimes. You don't want to turn the other cheek. Sometimes you want to get vengeance. Sometimes you want to be greedy. Sometimes you want to be lustful. Sometimes you want to be bitter. You know, has anybody ever experienced that? Well, see, you are not really then a Christian. If works is the issue, you didn't do the right work because you have to be perfect. Be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. Well, anyway, Paul tried that and he discovered that works righteousness was just hypocrisy. So God was not mad at sinners. He was mad at people that were religious and said they weren't sinners when they still were. That's hypocrisy. You're a hypocrite. You're a liar. You're just wearing a mask. So that's one of the spots that had to be removed. And in the 16th century, the glorious church got rid of this portion right here and developed this one, justifying faith, which was imputed, not actual. Imputed. Imputed righteousness means it's just you aren't really righteous, but God just says you are because you believe that Jesus was righteous for you, and you believe that. You just believe it. It's a crazy idea. It's a crazy idea that someone else could be good on your behalf and it counts for you. And he would die, because you were supposed to prove it. If indeed his good life counted for you and you get to go to heaven, one of the proofs would be that your bad life and you had to go to hell, he would take that. And he did. That's why he died and then jumped up again and said, see, paid. Paid in full, tetelestai. I've paid it in full, you've been redeemed. And if you believe that, which is a crazy idea, but if you believe that, God counts it as righteousness, that's called imputed righteousness. And you're not saved by any works that come before or after it. You're saved strictly by the bare written word. That's why he said, sola fide, and said, sola scriptura. The bare written word, sola, only, scriptura, Latin phrases. Because sola scriptura, read the scriptures and you come up with saving faith, that God only justifies the ungodly. You have to be ungodly, that is, don't do good works. You have to be a person that tried to do good works and failed. You have to be, you know, subject to remedial class because you flunked algebra. You flunked trigonometry. You flunked differential equations. You didn't make it. So, for that reason, you have to be a failure before you can believe on Jesus. And so Martin Luther came up with this idea because he was a failure. Not because he was stupid, but because he was brilliant. And because he would do 10 times what everyone else did. And this is my life story as well. But anyway, so I also had a personal experience with God, but I was not like Martin Luther, a religious person. I was totally opposite. A total pagan person. A complete pagan, and I loved it. And when I sinned, I enjoyed it. I did not hate it. I never felt guilty. When I told a lie, I was proud. And I worked at it. I worked at being a liar and a cheat and a deceiver. Has anyone worked at it like I did? You have? Praise God. It's good. I appreciate having another fellow ally. I was calculating and cold and nasty and filthy and perverted. I'm just telling you, there's something delicious about that, but not many people can get that high. Because you have to be ruthless. You have to be, I mean, cutthroat, dog eat dog. So, and I was. I was a pure survivor. My story is interesting, but it's not worth anything. But God looked down on me and said, I like that boy. He's got passion. And I did. You know, when I stole, I stole. And when I lied, I lied. And when I cheated, I cheated. When I deceived, I deceived. I mean, I did what I did. And it was cruel to my mother. It was cruel to, you know, people around me. But they, you know, they often were ignorant, didn't even know where I was coming from. But I did. And so Peggy knows because she married me. What a liar I was. And that it was hard for her, being a nice, works righteous person. It was hard for her to believe anyone could be as shallow, cruel, nasty, and perverted as I was. Hello? Do I have any pals in here? Anybody? Thank you, Bill. Thank you. Thank you. 2, 3. Okay. Now, I'm telling you, that's how you learn. Because you hit a brick wall quick. You see, if you do with gusto, rotten stuff, you get caught sooner or later. And I escaped getting caught for years. I mean, nobody caught me because I was so calculating. You know, if you have a guilty conscience, you'll probably get caught, but I didn't have one. So I could lie, I knew how to cry, I could do whatever I needed to do to get through, to survive. Is anybody else a survivor like I am? You all are, but you don't want to admit it. Okay, no problem. Now, you will not grow in the Lord unless you are a rotten to the core sinner. I'm just going to tell you right now, the Bible is very clear on that. She that hath been forgiven much loveth much. If you haven't been forgiven much, you won't be much of a lover. You won't be a worshiper of God. You won't be someone who's grateful and thankful, as I am to this day. And the minute I fell in love with Jesus, it was passionate, it was total, and it has never diminished. It never, not even for a moment, to this day. Never. Isn't that interesting? Nobody had to inspire me. I didn't need any miracle signs and wonders. I didn't need anyone to help me, teach me, whatever else. I immediately switched from Satan to Jesus, from flesh to spirit, from old to new, from dark to light. It was immediate, and it was total, and it was you know, powerful. And I didn't even tell anybody, but everybody knew. I never told anybody. I never told my story. I never told anybody what happened. But something happened. I know exactly where I was, when I was there. I can describe it to a T. When I was transformed by meeting the living God, whom I didn't believe in. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, but there are probably some here, you're sitting here and you're a Christian because you go to church, but you're not a believer. You know you don't really know Him and love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Because you never were a sinner. Jesus comes to save sinners, not good people. Sinners. And I know a lot of you are going, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah. But were you a sinner like me who loved it and enjoyed it? I loved cheating people and lying. And I would kill even. I didn't, but I would. Because nothing would get in my way. When you want to get to the top, you just go to the top. And for me to become a Christian was ruinous. It's like it would ruin all of my capacity. So the first thing Martin Luther did was said, God imputes to sinners who believe. You're a sinner, but you believe. You got a spot. Here's the spot over here. But you believe that Jesus Christ has eliminated. So here's spot number one. Spot number one is you are, you know, believing in yourself as a good person. I never did. You act good. I never did. Oh, I could act, you know, like hypocritically, but I knew I was rotten. I knew what I was doing was lying. Because I was a liar. But I never really was good, and I never, you know, I pretended to be good, but that was just to get my way. So if Peggy would ever ask me a question like this, and sometimes she did, well now, do you love me? And then I had to ascertain whether I should lie or tell the truth. Well, how are you asking? I mean, like, do you love me? Like, love. What does that mean? So I'd fool around with the question for a while to make sure she wanted the truth. I don't care about telling the truth. It's just, can she handle it? No, I don't. Never have and never will. You're nothing to me. I just use you and abuse you, period. And I love it. So how many would like to be married to me? It was great. There's no dishonesty with me. What is. But normally I would lie to people because they couldn't handle it. But if you wanted to handle it, I had no problem. Hello? Now, how could God love a person like that? A holy God could love an unholy person. A guy who never did anything God wanted and did everything God didn't want. You all understand that? That's why the Bible makes total sense to me, and it did from day one. The minute I read it, I understood it. It said, you know, don't sin. I said, I did. So that was, you know, there was no, like, discussion on that. Like, well, I'll try my best not to. I never had that thought. I just, well, I am. I'm a pervert already. Well, you go to hell. Okay, well, I'm going to hell then. But meanwhile, I'll live like hell until I go. And I don't have any, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to clean up or whatever, be a liar and a fake and a phony. And I'm not going to do this works righteous stuff because I'm not real good at that. I'm good at doing what I do, lie, cheat, and steal. I'm very good at that because I'm a selfish person by nature. Is anyone else here a selfish person by nature? You don't really care about other people. You just care about yourself. I mean, in the end, you can say you care about other people, but you actually don't. And you can find that out because experiences will show you that. All of a sudden, that other person that you love will do something you don't like, and you don't like it. And you'll get even with them and put pressure on them and try to tie them down and control them, manipulate them. So Peggy, because we were married, I said, Peg, here's the deal. If you want me to lie to you, I have no problem because I'm a good liar. But if you want me to tell you the truth, I mean, we're married. I don't mind, but I don't know if you can handle it. If you can, here it comes. So, you know, because once I tell you the truth, I got to keep telling you the truth. Because once I lie, I keep lying. So once I tell the truth, I got to keep telling the truth. So, you know, there's no point in opening up and then closing and opening and closing. I'll just do one or the other. And I can live a double life. It was easy for me. A triple life, a quadruple life. It was easy for me to bifurcate. Y'all understand what I'm saying? I could have multiple personalities. I could swear with this group, not swear with this group. I never swore at home. But I swore all the time at school, but not with the church people. I always said, praise Jesus, and over here with the other group, I said something else, and you know, so on. And so I knew exactly how to do it, and I never got caught. Nobody ever, kind of like a religious person, would hear me speaking filthy stuff to somebody else. And the filthy people never heard me say, praise Jesus. You know, I don't know how I got away with that, but I did. I was just clever. I thought the thing out and did it. Now, God loved me. That was so powerful. So powerful. But Martin Luther was the opposite. He was a righteous guy, and the reason is because the way we were raised. I didn't have a father. I had fathers all over the place, but none that stayed too long. And so I didn't have anyone to discipline me or teach me or instruct me. And thank God I didn't, because you can't sin so much if they're doing that. So I got to sin all I wanted. But Martin Luther had a mother who had a little cane or a stick. And one time he grabbed a nut off the table, going to eat it, whack! She just whacked his hand, and he remembers the jolt of it, because he told this story later. Is, wow, I knew you don't steal or take anything, because she said, that's stealing! You know, she gave him the old Catholic whack. How many know that nuns can do that? They just whack on the hand, whoa, you know, just like, okay, I won't do it. And all that produces is hypocrisy. You still want the nut, but you just pretend like you don't anymore. Hello? Did you know you can make children hypocrites? As a matter of fact, that's part of child raising. I raised my kids as hypocrites. I didn't want them to be good. I just wanted them to behave good. Do you see the difference? I never wanted my kids to actually love one another. I just wanted them not to injure one another. I didn't care that they really cared. I just wouldn't let them say they didn't. That's all. Just, you know, say I love you. No. Say I love you, I'll spank you. You all love you. You know, I just made them. I just forced them. Do you all understand that? So with child raising up until they're 12, you just raise them under the law. You do this, and this is the consequence. And it was mean, rotten, ruthless. But I was actually a good dad. My kids liked me, actually. Because I was clean, fair, honest. You know, whatever I said I'd do, I did. Whatever I told them not to do, if they did it, then immediately come in the back, we'll get a spanking. And the kids actually got used to that. How many of the kids can get used to spankings? They get used to that. And they liked it because, you know, I wasn't their pal. You know, I wasn't raised like my mother raised me on Dr. Spock or something. You know, I didn't have any of that liberal stuff. I was just basically a kid on his own. My mother worked, my aunt, you know, tramps around, my grandmother, you know, so on. So nobody was watching me. I just got to do what I wanted. Now, Jesus loved me, even though I never was righteous. I was licentious. But the first spot that the church has to get rid of is not license. Of course it shouldn't have license, but it does anyway. But works righteousness hides a lot of righteousness, which is phony. And it hides more unrighteousness, which is true. Did you know that a lot of spiritual churches, Baptist churches, you know, Pentecostal churches, they end up on the loony bin of the 11th floor of some hospital. Because they're trying way too hard to be good. Because they were raised like that. So you often rebel from an upbringing like that. Any of you have that kind of a parent that was real religious and put you under a real religious legalistic law thing? Well, I didn't have any of that. Thank God I didn't have that. So I don't know about that. Peggy was raised that way. She was told, I won't tell you what she was told, but she was told horrendous things by her parents to control her, to control her behavior. So she was a good little girl and didn't sin. But, you know, she had two two little sins, but that was it. So by the time she married me, she only had two sins. One at 4 and the other at 13 or whatever it was, you know. And so and that was it. But I helped her out. Because the longer she lived with me, I don't know how, but it just miraculously, her sins started to come out. I don't know how. It was amazing. That it's interesting how my sin could bring out her sin. And she didn't even have any up until then. Did you know that marriage can do that? It can bring out your worst side till you get to the point where you think that's all I have is a worst side. You know why? Because that's all you have. So the other person is doing you a favor, actually, to bring out that worst side. In my case, it didn't bring out my worst side because that's all I had anyway. I mean, that was my only side. And so the only thing was to tell the truth. So I don't mind telling the truth to people. Telling the truth was a simple thing. I never was after happiness, by the way. Wasn't after happiness, I was after truth. What's true? What's right? What's wrong? Not morally, I didn't care about that. But just, how is the world built? As far as I'm concerned, it's all for me, so I'm just going to go and get it. I'll just take it. And I won't ask anybody's permission, I'll just take it. Since they don't want to hear, I'll just sneak it. And I was very good at doing that. And I, you know, rose up through the ranks. There's a little pyramid, and you have to go up step by step until you get to the top. Amen? You know, and it can be defined in many ways, and I define it in all kinds of ways. So intellectual was one way, financial is another way. There are all kinds of ways that you measure success in life. You know, how many friends you have, you know, whatever. And you have to do all that stuff to pay off all those tribal people along the road so that the people you crush stay crushed. You don't want one of them to get up. Once you decimate somebody, you got to decimate them, you know, for good. So Luther came along in the 16th century and said, imputed righteousness is the true righteousness. God does not want you to have actual righteousness of yourself. Don't establish your own righteousness. It has to be imputed. You have to be a sinner that gets saved by grace. That was Martin Luther's contribution. 17th century. So Martin Luther, Calvin, all those guys, they're different, by the way, not the same. Nevertheless, I'll put the Puritans here in the 17th century. That means 1600s. So, you remember the Mayflower, 1620 and all that? So, the next spot that had to be ruined or covered by the blood was not just that the only righteousness God would accept is imputed. That is, it's just declared by God to you as a sinner who believes Jesus was good and you accepted His goodness, His blood covered your spots. Okay, so there you have that. Now, and particularly, in his case, it was the Roman Catholic religion. But he also included Jews and everybody else. Anybody who tried to pretend like they're good before God, because he tried and he couldn't make it. So he had a conscience problem, overcame it. The next one was holy life, not just justifying faith. So a holy life was the second article of the faith. So there's two articles, justification, now sanctification. Now Luther himself believed in sanctification, and he himself was sanctified, no matter what, you know, some people said. He was a sanctified guy, a holy guy. And he was a good husband and a good provider and so on. And he was a great pastor and so on, worked night and day. And he was prodigious. He created the modern German nation. He created the language. He was one of the geniuses, probably the greatest German that ever lived. But I don't want to go into all that. But anyway, he was powerful. And you know, everybody's in his shadow ever since. And he knew at a certain point that he was a clever boy because of that mom knocking his hand with the little peanut in it, you know. And I tell you, that'll produce something. And he could take a lot of tough when the Pope threw everything at him. He could take it. Cause he learned from the beginning. You got mom. Then you got all the monk stuff, and you know, so he had read Augustine, he had read Peter Lombard in the 11th century, 10th century, not 10th, but 12th century, actually 1100s. And he had read all those things and became a master of that, became a teacher, became a doctor, Dr. Martin Luther, and so on. So he knew all that. Now, but he did not develop this side of it, although personally he lived it, a holy life that you individually should not only believe, but you should also walk the talk. And so his problem was the German people that liked his teaching because they got free from this Roman Catholic, you know, oppression. They didn't have to, you know, go to Mass anymore and all that stuff. So they liked it. To them, it was licentious. Good. We don't have to do that. Luther says you just get imputed, you know. But he could tell, you know, they're not really appreciative like I am. And these Germans live by beer and cheese. That's what he called them. Gemütlichkeit. Gemütlichkeit, it means to have a good time. Jawohl! You know, and they drink their beer and eat their good cheese and they're having a good time. Well, so Martin Luther saw, you know, the problem with the Germans is too much beer and cheese. This is the problem. You can't really turn them into Christians. Or if they are Christian, they don't grow. So he preached the gospel thinking everybody would like that. And they did. They liked half of it. They liked the half where you don't have to do the works anymore. They didn't like the half where you have to be led by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit and so on. They just like, okay, I believe. I'm a believer. But he couldn't get the holy life out of them. And so the Puritans under Calvin actually developed in the next century this holy life, which they called not justification, but sanctification. Sanctification. That means your life is as holy as your faith. Sanctification. Now, this word here is, in the Greek, dikaios. Dikaios. That means imputed righteousness. This word also means righteousness, but it's hagios. Hagios. And that means actually righteous, not just imputed, but actual, really, God working on you through the Holy Spirit, not you doing it. And so, but here, over here, we can be legalistic about it. Because this is another spot in the church today. One is that there's still a lot of legalism. That is, there's still a lot of self-righteousness, legalism. And there's still a lot of not only legalism doctrinally, it says, you aren't just saved by faith, even though we teach it. Actually, a lot of churches teach it, but they say grace, but they actually mean law. And they put the law on you. But here, you not only have the teaching that's wrong, but here you have the life that's wrong. And so you're just, you know, a Christian who says, well, I'm better than other people. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm better than you are. I'm going to divorce you because you're no good. Hey, why? Why would you do that? Peggy and I haven't done that. I'm not going to divorce Peggy because she's no good. I'm not going to divorce her because she's a hypocrite and a liar. I'm not going to divorce her because she's wretched and nasty and shallow and boring and won't submit to me and worship me all day long. I'm not going to divorce her for those reasons. I'll divorce her for not turning the lights out when you leave a room, but not for those other reasons. No, and she won't divorce me because I'm a liar and a pervert and nasty and so on. She's not going to divorce me. Why? Because we like each other. Isn't that funny? We like each other. Because God is our hope, not the other person. The other person is not the secret to our happiness. How many know that your mate is not an object for your happiness? Well, she doesn't make me happy. So what? Is that her job? Well, she doesn't fulfill all my needs. So what? Is that her job? Yeah. You just made that up. You just made that up. That's not in the Bible. There's no laws in marriage. By the way, if you have laws in marriage, you don't have a marriage. It's over. You will divorce. If you have any rules and any laws and any expectations and any, you know, pressures you put on the other person, it's over. You just ate up all your chips. You're not going to last for long. I'm an extremely forgiving person. You know why? Not because I'm virtuous and good. It's because God has forgiven me so much. That's why. And I have to spend time with Him daily to learn that afresh. Every day I sin, every day He forgives me. Every day He empowers me with the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you, I have lived my theology daily. Now, so I believe in Jesus just like Luther did. For a different reason, but we come to the same point. I also believe in a holy life, not just in faith alone. Faith alone for salvation, number one. But also faith active in love. And here's the deal, then. Where am I going to get this active in love faith? Active in love. Faith active in love. Where are we going to get the love in our marriage? Because I don't have any, because Jesus knows I was a sinner. But He gives me, through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling me, Not just believing in the Bible up here, you know, reading the Bible and believing in it, but now it's just not believing, but faith active in love. Where do you get that? That was done in the Puritan time, and the Puritans made clear that you were to have a holy life. However, their holy life was often just legalistic, Calvinistic. Calvinists are real serious people. You go to a Presbyterian church or Calvinistic church, Reformed church, they're very serious. They're not like me at all. There's not a lot of joking. Those guys are serious, dead earnest serious about it. That's where all the Bible church people and so on. They're all extremely serious people about it. Let's get into the Word and the Greek and the Hebrew and blah, blah, blah. Well, that's great, but, you know, don't take yourself so seriously. You're not really that pious. You're really just a jerk like you always were. So, you know, relax. But I'm telling you, you can't get that out of those people. They take themselves very seriously. Hey, we have accountability in this church. Praise God, we don't. We don't have any accountability. There's no accountability here. You all know that, don't you?
Yeah.
I'm not checking on how much beer you're drinking, and I'm not checking on anything, whether your marriages are working or not. If your marriage isn't working, grow up. You know, I mean, I don't make anybody do anything. There's no power. There's no authority either. It's just teaching. I just give the teaching. This is wrong. This is right. But this got set up. So we want to look at that, how that got put into place as a concept at least, but not always experiential. See, that's the problem. You can teach sanctification, but you got to get it because it's not imputed. It's actual. Number three is bridal purity. Bridal purity. That means every church should be pure and liberty. That means free from the state. Bible purity and liberty in this world. In other words, not controlled by this world's impurity and lack of liberty giving in this world. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. So the churches of God have to be completely separated out. That happened in the 18th century. That was when you have George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and James Madison and John Adams and all these guys. They were the ones that understood, hey, the gospel is not just for saving you, and it's not just for having a personal holy life, but it should also be for churches to be free from the state, and the state to be free from the church. So they broke another spot. So here's spot number two, legalism. Spot number one, legalism, but this one's doctrinal legalism. Doctrinal, you know, what you believe. This one is, you know, life legalism, how you live. But here is Christendom. They broke Christendom because Christendom joined church and state. And there are forces today keeping all these spots alive. And there are forces today keeping the church alive. So in this whole year, 2009, I want to bring you, if God tarries, and I'm sure he is, I want to bring you up to date. So the 18th century saw this, the 17th saw this, and the 16th saw this. But the 16th didn't, even though it saw everything, it didn't do everything. So it's not just a matter of seeing it, but actually doing it. Luther never established this. He couldn't, as I said, get the Germans off of beer and cheese. So there's no way that he had any success. And that's true here also. You can preach the truth and people, yeah, I believe in that. But they're not growing. They're not really dead to this world. And if you say, how many want to be a disciple? They raise their hand. But okay, when you get down to it though, they don't. Because they still want to run their own lives. They still want to, you know, I don't really want to die. I really want to kill others and keep myself alive. Okay. Now, number three then is bridal purity, that the church got free from the state. Separation. You can call it separation. I'll put that down even. Separation in this world. So, it's clean and unclean. And see, the problem with this, Sean, the problem with this is that if the world and the church can't be brought together, there can be no unity. Mankind can never be unified. No unity. And that's what Christendom, under the Pope, offered, was unity. And that's what all nations want, is unity. They want their church, like King Henry VIII wanted the church to be under him, so that the political was over the religious. the religious would be kind of an arm of the church. And so Christendom has a really appealing factor to a ruler. Like in the Orthodox Church of Russia, or the Greek Orthodox Church of the East, the church is always under the state. It's an arm of the state. Now, it has its freedom in spiritual things, but not in practical things. So in the end, the church is taken care of by the state, and it's a ward, and therefore it's controlled by it. Same is happening here, but I won't go into it now. So Christendom was spot number three that a glorious church doesn't have. No, any relationship between the church and the state. Church could be over the state with the Pope. During the Middle Ages, for 1,000 years, the church was over the state, although they wrestled over it. But nevertheless, it doesn't matter if it's equal to, or over, or under. Any relationship at all is not scriptural. My kingdom is not of this world. There can be no fellowship whatever. This is God's right hand, Yamim. This is his left hand, Samol. Under his right hand, Yamim, that is all my righteous, holy, pure, spiritual, true church people. And over here is everybody else. False religions and politics and business and everything else. Everything over here is ruled by God's left hand. Everything over here is ruled by his right hand. So that was established. And even though Martin Luther knew about it, he didn't do anything about it. He knew about it, but he didn't do anything about it. Now, he distinguished clearly between Volkskirche, which was this church, and Freiwilligkeitskirche, which I'll get into another time. Now, the fourth spot happened in the 19th century. So you can see century by century, each of these is a different spot that God has been removing from his churches till we get to today. No, Peg, not yet. 19th century, this was the time of world mission. If you read anything about the 19th century and see what God is doing in his church, it's world mission. That literally, you must take the good news of 1, 2, and 3 and remove it from the either the Roman Catholic idea or the Jewish idea or the local idea that, you shouldn't literally reach every creature in the world. You know, if you were a Calvinist, for example, why have missions? Calvinists, why have missions? Everybody's predestined. If you're already predestined, you're going to go to hell anyway. So why do it? Just if they're predestined to go to heaven, they'll go to heaven. If they're not, they won't. You know, so it doesn't make any difference. There's no point in going. So they weren't enthusiastic about missions because God had already predetermined everything. But others decided, no, you have to literally go to the whole world. Take the gospel to the Hottentots and to the people down in New Guinea and China and India and every place. So the whole 19th century is an incredible story of how William Carey and Adoniram Judson, all these people, they just went all over the world changing and altering the entire third world. And today you are seeing the full fruit of that. The world today has shifted from America and Europe. Europe is dead Christianly. We're still wrestling over it. But the rest of the world is gung-ho. I'm telling you, country after country is turning from Muslim to Christian, from, paganism and witchcraft to Christian. Christians are dominating the third world today. Even the Muslim countries are weakened. I tell you, it isn't the Muslims that are growing, it's the Christians, and they are threatening everything. They are absolutely overthrowing. I can tell you, country after country, that's why I go around the world, by the way. That's the only reason I go. It's the only reason I go, is to see this world mission that literally, you should take the gospel to every nation. Take it to everybody. Let them hear the good news because it's not predestined. They have a free will, but they can't believe until they're told the truth, and it has to be this truth. Not the truth of this, but the truth of this. That you have to be a sinner whom God imputes to be righteous because Jesus Christ came to let you know he loves you just as you are under his right hand. Move from his left to his right. Move from the left hand to the right hand. Now, you're still in the left hand as an individual, but not the church. The church is only on the right hand. So as individuals, you pay your taxes over here, but the church doesn't. So on and on and on. All these things then became clear. The true doctrine, true life, and the true church separated from the world, and then world mission, where we reach everybody with the gospel of the good news. This is all to produce a glorious church. So that's spot number four, is over here, instead of world mission, it's just either no mission at all or just kind of a local, you know, try to reach your neighbor if you can, kind of indirectly. No. Enthusiastically, people went throughout the world, say, I gotta tell every Chinese person, I gotta tell every Indian, I gotta tell, you know, and the stories are, I'm telling you, they're life-changing. If you read even one story, it's life-changing. How William Carey, for example, in 1792, same time as our revolution, went off and so on and so forth. Alright, now, the 19th century was a story of world mission. There are lots of books, if anybody want to read one, I can give it to you. 20th century was Pentecostal power. Pentecostal power. Pentecostal power. Now, this is the power of the Holy Spirit, not just God the Father creating the world and Jesus saving it, but now the Holy Spirit renewing us, not just personally as in number two, not just saving us as in number one, born of the Spirit, here being filled with the Spirit, but also Pentecostal power being led of the Spirit for signs, wonders, miracles, the operation of the Holy Spirit. And you know why? Because all these things are not for the church, they're for the world. They don't save anybody. Signs and wonders and miracles don't save anybody, but they get your attention. They're a real attention getter. When somebody who's sick, let's say there's a 5,000 people gathered in an evangelistic meeting, and all of a sudden, because this happens all the time with my ministry anyway, someone will fall out in a demon thing, and you'll rebuke the demon. It happened last time we were in Uganda. Someone else will be sick. You just go and pray for them. They get well, and so on. Well, that's going to happen because it's a world. It's not the church. Those signs and wonders are not for the church. Oh, I wish we had more signs and wonders. Those kind of churches are immature. That is for the world. That's for our witness to the world. Anyway, you can't have world mission and get them saved and get them sanctified and get them free from the church, from the state, unless you also have the power of God with you, so that when you speak, it's confirmed by signs and wonders following. So many times you say, well, Pastor, what are the signs of your ministry? Well, they don't happen here. They happen out in the street. I know people get saved in the church and get healed in the church and so on. But that's big. We don't even call attention to it. It happens, I would say, on a weekly basis. Somebody gets miraculously healed. We could have testimonies all the time. But then people would only come for that. And Jesus said, but blessed are you, not because you see, but because you believe. So what you need in the church is imputed righteousness, believing in the Bible, just the bare word. That's the foundation right there. And then this follows, and this follows, then this follows, then this follows. Now, the next thing is number five would be do it in your own strength. Man-made works, man-made power. You know, that is nothing. When the power of the church is just you, it's either mysticism or intellectualism or, you know, some kind of man-made stuff. It's nothing. Even love. You know, we're a compassionate church. We care for everybody. How many know that in this church you're not loved and cared for? You're not going to be loved and cared for, Bill. Now, don't get mad. So, love is not the thing that builds the church. No, it's the very last thing. It's not, no. You don't even know what love is. Love is telling people the truth. This is love right here, that you start here, and then this, and this, and so on. But, you know, so you build all these churches, it's another spot. It's got to be removed from the church. Those are not true things. We've got to remove them. Anytime you show me a pastor who's going to teach love in his church, he'll end up sleeping with some of the members. I'm telling you, it stinks. Do not get into those kind of accountability things or whatever. That's all garbage, trash, nonsense. You'll never see me doing that. I'm not into that. Now, the next thing is number six. That was number five, right? Okay. Number six, and also in the 20th century, was the charismatic renewal, and that charismatic renewal. Now that is where a lot of the mainline churches got into the Pentecostal experience. But, wrong. That's not why God allowed that to happen. It's just kind of let some other people in on the deal. No. Actually, the purpose of the charismatic renewal was structural. Structural. Government order in the church. What is the New Testament church order? New Testament, NT, church order or government. Now, again, no, it's nothing new. Martin Luther knew about it. Others knew about it. We do not have our church structured properly. Nobody does. Luther, he created the Volkskirche. Volkskirche. It's a German word because he was German. And this one is the Freiwilligkeitskirche. Freiwilligkeits. It's all one word. Keitskirche. All right. Now, the Freiwilligkeitskirche means you do not meet on Sunday morning in a public church like this, where atheists can come in and witchcraft people and Satanists and so on. Everybody's welcome to come here. No, you meet in a house. You can only be discipled in a house. We don't disciple anybody here on Sunday morning. The churches do not want this. And even when they teach it, it's just for membership retention or for reaching out to your unsaved neighbors. It's not really a house church like the early church. Get all the sin out of your life. Get number two. You have to be born again to come. Only born again people can come. See, this, anyone can come to this one. But to this one, no. It has to be you're born again. Then you have to be saying, I want to be sanctified. I want all the sin out of my life and I'm coming under authority. Pastor, I'm going to submit totally to your authority till all the sin is gone from my life. I'm not going to explain all that, but just yes. So that, and then to put everything in order and in line till it all comes out where you're no longer you. You are now a Christian. You not only have the image of Christ, but you have the likeness of Christ in your life. The last thing, and the thing in the 21st century, which we just began, and it's almost over. And that's why he's coming back right now. 21st century, what's God doing today? Pure, what? Pure worship, which I told you, God said he restored a few days ago. Pure worship, which leads to great harvest. We're going to see a great harvest in these last days. Full restoration of Israel, Gentiles all coming in. And that will lead to persecution. You're not persecuted if you're one of the above. This one has to be done persecution. Okay. Now, those three, if you don't have worship, you won't have harvest. If you don't have harvest, you won't have persecution. In order to get your suffering and persecution, you have to be a pure worshiper of God. But in order for that to happen, you have to have a church that actually helps you to get all the sin out of your life. Otherwise, you can't have pure worship because you'll still be doing it. And these are all spots. I didn't write them all down, but you're going to see what I'm going to do over this next year should the Lord tarry. But I tell you right now, he's going to tarry. I mean, I don't need to read about it or hear about it or whatever. I already know the Lord's not coming back. He's not coming back now, but he is coming back very soon. So what God is doing then is restoring all these marks to his church so that it's a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such things. Now, I want to read in the Hebrew, in the Greek. Where are we here? Ephesians 5:27. Hina parastase autain, that he might present it, that is the church, auto, to himself, and doxan. Remember the word for glory right here? Oh, I never wrote it down. All right. This, all of this down here, is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's called doxa. Now, endoxan, then, means a different kind of righteousness. This is imputed. This is actual inside of me, building my character. This is actual outside of me, my works of love, produces love. And it's love that impels me to go to the world mission. It's love that impels me to have the power, signs, and wonders so that the gospel goes out and gets all the people saved. And it's love that changes the structure of the New Testament church so that people actually get the sin out of their lives. Up here it's forgiven, but down here the power is broken. You don't want to just be forgiven for your sin. You actually want to have the power of sin broken so you don't want to sin. I mean, it's not like, oh, I'm trying hard not to smoke or not to drink or chew or whatever. No. It's really easy. When you fall in love with Jesus, you have your eyes beholding him, we're changed. You're not changed by changing. You're changed by not changing. You're changed by beholding him. That's passive. I'm looking at him who is changed. Because he never changes. He's always the same. But he's already not what I am. But the more I behold him, I'm changed. He doesn't lust. I do. But the more I look at him, the more I don't. He doesn't lie. I do. But the more I look at him, the more I don't. And the more I read the scripture, pray, spend time with God, fall in love with God, what happens? I become renewed. Well, the church has to be set up for that. It's not. It's not today. All it's set up for today is preaching. It's all it's set up for. And then, you know, people do all kinds of, you know, things. Mystical things and, you know, lovey things and social gospel things and so on. It's all nonsense. Worthless. What God wants in His church is a church that has a personal experience with the living God, first of all. If you don't have that, if you did not have a change in your life that came one day, at some moment in your life, where you went dramatically from serving the world to falling in love with Jesus. If you don't have that, God Himself, the Father who created heavens and earth, came down through Jesus Christ in the Bible, written, and it converted you, you can't grow. You'll never grow. You're not even a Christian. Christianity is not believing something. It means having an experience. That belief comes. Remember He said to Peter, "You're the rock upon which I'll build this church"? Your confession built upon my revelation. Okay? I could go into that. I'm not going to right now. That changed the Roman Catholic Church's view. That the church is not Peter. Peter's not the rock. Jesus is the rock. And your revelation of that Jesus, that He is the rock. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That you then confess with your mouth, that is the rock. You have to come in personally, rock by rock by rock by rock. You're not the rock. He's the rock. But you become a living stone because you're tied in with the living God, because you're born of the Spirit, then filled with the Spirit, and then led of the Spirit. And only those that are led of the Spirit are actually sons of God. They are the sons of God who are led by the Spirit. Not just simply, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, that doesn't mean anything. Faith has to be active in love. It isn't he who begins, but he who endures to the end. Now, here's the end. So now I've laid out for you, and I've done this before, but I've laid out for you what I'm going to cover in church history, Heilsgeschichte, holy history. Church history for the next year is to go through Dewey and, you know, Freud and everybody. I'll just demolish them because they're all wrong. And they've all influenced the church and put spots into the church, and the church has received all that nonsense and trash. So we'll demolish Voltaire, the French Revolution, the American Revolution, everything. Anything that isn't lined up exactly with God, it has to be destroyed because it won't produce a glorious church as long as we're keeping those things. So you can tell, where's the authority to remove all these things? You see, I can preach it, I can even prophesy it, but it has to be attended with reality, not just talk. It can't be a talk thing. The churches today do, you know, I know there's many pastors who believe, let's have a better church. Yeah, but you can't produce it. You don't even know how to produce it. Where are your disciples? Where are people that are dying to sin? Where are people that are living for God? Where are people filled with the Holy Spirit, not just speaking in tongues and laughing and having a good time, but truly holy, without sin, aspilos, without spot or wrinkle. Now, a wrinkle is something that produces a shadow. Of course, if I put it in the light conquers it. That's the whole idea, is unravel yourself so that there are no spots or wrinkles. No spots can be seen and no wrinkles to hide shadows. It'll be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, having no blemish, having nothing that's right. So these spots and wrinkles are all having to do with faith and love. Faith is the spots, wrinkles are the love. If you don't have the love, you're not the glorious church. Just to believe in Jesus is nothing. That's only how you begin. But it's not he who begins, but he who endures to the end. Now, I'm not going to talk anybody into anything, so I can. Somebody's think, oh, I don't know if I can go that far, Pastor. Of course you can't. Nobody's wanting you to or asking you to. This is God's doing, not yours. You don't do anything. Remember how we started out? Faith alone. Sola fide. Sola gratia. Sola Christi. Sola scriptura. Soli Deo gloria. All to the glory of God. He does it all. It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that does all this. You don't do a thing. That's different than these spots where the Catholic Church did it, or, you know, the Pope did it, or somebody else did it, or you did it, or Christendom did it, or whatever. No, all this has to go. So you say, well, can't he just come back? No. He's not going to come back until the church is glorious. He's not coming back to make a glorious church. He's coming back to present to himself a glorious church. Auto. Himself. He's going to present to himself and saying, Father, here's the church, my bride, my girl. She's beautiful. She's not kissing anybody, holding anybody's hands. She's mine, and mine completely. Are there any Christians then on the earth? Will the Son of Man find faith when he comes back? It's a question. It's not an answer. It's a question. Yes, but he's going to find faith active in love. That's a glorious church. And so, you don't have to do anything. I'm not asking anybody to do anything. I never did anything. It's not a doing thing at all. God does it all. God creates the world without you. God redeems the world without you. God sanctifies and transforms you without you. He will make you into his image, which most of you are, and into his likeness, which most of you are not. You're neither inside wanting to be a Christian fully, although some of you would say I am, nor are you outside doing it, because there's still sin in your life. There's still selfishness in your life. There's still, you don't know how powerful Satan is. See, for the world and for most of the church, Satan is not a real person. He's a force, some kind of, you know, impersonal force out there. Or maybe, you know, he's the absence of good. No, Satan is a person that personally hates you, just like God personally loves you. Martin Luther knew that. I know that. You've got to know that. If you think this world is just given over or whatever, no way. It's under the ruler of this world. And the ruler of this world has been judged. He's been judged. He's not going to be judged. Of course, he's going to be judged. But that's just our eyeballs seeing it. But he's already been judged. When Jesus Christ came and died 2,000 years ago, Satan was done, finished. But if you don't know it, if no one's told you, because it's not just predetermined, then you're still living under him. Even though you call yourself a Christian, you're a pagan in your life. And your husband knows it, and your children know it, and your neighbors know it, and you know, people know it who live with you. You're a hard person to live with. Could I hear an amen? You know, you're not easy to live with. You're a tough person. You can't even live with yourself. You have to stay doped up and drunked up and, you know, talk a lot and work a lot and so on, so you can't stand yourself. Look, God wants you to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do you love yourself? Then die. Because if the Father loves you, he'll chasten you, spank you, beat you. How many know we're in for some troubles? But the real trouble is not out there in the world punishing us or whatever. The real trouble is the kind of thing I'm talking about. Spanking you inside the church. That's the real trouble. Don't worry about, you know, communists and mafia and, you know, witchcraft people and so on. Don't worry about those people. No, the rough one is Pastor Jim. Why? Because I want all the sin out of your life. I don't want to just kill you and hurt you and maim you and, you know, cause you to suffer. I want to make sure you're dead. Isn't that exciting? Aren't you thrilled that you came today? Because these last days are upon us. And God is restoring to his church. These signs are the signs of removing all this deception. This is all deception here. These are all things that are mixed in that don't belong. They're not of the Spirit. Everything here is of the Spirit. Everything over here is of the flesh. God wants to remove all the flesh. Remove the husk from the grain, you know, the grain from the wheat and all that kind of stuff. Just the good from the bad. Separate everything out until you're pure and spotless. How many are excited about that? I mean, Pastor, that's what I want in my life. Because I don't want to be lustful and angry and bitter and jealous and all that. I want to be a Christian, the real one, so that when Jesus comes back, he'll find me, you know, looking glorious. Well, you can't do it. Even if you said you wanted to do it, you lied. Because you can't do it. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. So you don't know how good he is. He's wonderful. How many are ready? How many are ready? It's good. Is everybody? Because it won't be any fun if you don't want to. You know, you have to pay. You have to pay your ticket, you know, to go for this ride. It'll be cool. After it's done, you'll want to ride again. God wants you to be pure and spotless when he comes back. Not hoping, well, in heaven someday I'll have a harp and won't be any fun, but I'll do it. Because it's better than the other place you burn. No, that is not your motive. Your motive is to get to know Jesus, fall in love with Jesus, even in the midst of trouble, even not in the Garden of Eden. You don't need a Garden of Eden. Stop. This is Dallas's problem. Dallas wants a Garden of Eden without a snake. You always get a snake in the Garden of Eden. God's not going to return you to the Garden of Eden. He's going to give you something better. Something not found in the garden, but found outside the garden. You can't fix up your world because you're a good guy. You can't. You're going to eat of the tree. Sooner or later, if you're a Christian and you don't get discipled and grow, you will go back to legalism and license. You cannot grow. That's why a lot of people say, well, I've been a Christian for years and I don't seem to be growing. You'll never grow. Because you're either not born again and you're trying to put fertilizer on AstroTurf, that won't help, or you are born again, but you have so much religion in you, so much confusion in you that hasn't been separated out and it can't go out on Sunday morning. It has to go out in the house church. It has to go out in smaller groups or one-on-one. It has to go out in a different way, the way God has set up himself. That's the purpose of the Freiwilligkeitskirche, the small church. Anyway, I didn't read the part about Luther getting saved, so I'll save it. But you want to hear what happened to this man. It didn't happen to Calvin. Did not happen to Calvin. That's why Presbyterianism is a different thing. It's got a lot of the same teachings and doctrines. Of course, it's got some that are not. But it's not the same at all. Wesley, on the other hand, did have a vital. You know how? He read Luther's preface to the Romans that he gave at Aldersgate, and I've been there, in England, and it saved him. You know what? That's the exact same thing that happened to me. Exact. I didn't even know it. I never even read that story. I had no knowledge of it. But the professor was reading, when I was at Yale, he was reading out of the preface to the Romans and telling, and immediately, the living God. I didn't believe in God. I didn't believe in voices. But the living God came to Yale that day, spoke to me, altered my life forever. I did not become a Christian, but I became for the first time a person that knew, I've got to know the truth. I got to have one of those experiences myself. I don't have one. It's intellectual. It's just, religious. I just kind of go to church because you're supposed to, because you're a Westerner. But I don't really love God. And if I died for him, I'd just die in vain. Because they said, all the Christians line up. If you're a Christian, we're going to shoot you. I'd probably line up, but I'm not really a Christian. I knew I didn't even know Jesus, but, I didn't believe in Buddha or something. So, okay, I'll line up, And I thought, that's kind of silly. I should either be an all-out pagan, as I've always been, or I should be a Christian. And I don't want to. I want to be kind of just make it through. No, he doesn't want you to make it through. He wants you to be a light in this world, salt in this world, utterly changing this world. This is all there is. There's only one agenda in the world, God's agenda. And you, some of you are ruined. I know it. You're already ruined. You want to go all the way, even if you don't want to. I know you do want to. So there's contradiction inside yourself, but we'll get over that. You're going to make it. The fire will purify you. All you need is a little fire. And I don't provide it. God does. But the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. This is a great day. Roman Catholics are coming to Jesus. Buddhists, Protestants are coming to Jesus. I mean, there are all kinds of people. Even people in our church are coming to Jesus. I've preached for years without fruit. Without fruit. Now you say, well, I'm one of your fruits. Yes, you are. You're one of my fruits. But the truth is, it isn't my fruits. It's Jesus. He wants you to be dead to this world and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the best is yet to come. Save the best to last. This is the dessert. So when the troubles come, you'll be excited. When difficulty comes, that's when you make your cash. That's when you cash in. I tell you, when the world falls apart and the economy goes to the dogs, that's when to buy. Now, if you're not liquid, you can't. You just go down. But if you're liquid, if you're prepared, if you're like a bride prepared, then when the knocking comes, you won't be one of those foolish virgins that has no oil. But you'll be well prepared. I want to make sure you're well prepared when Jesus comes back and calls his bride to himself and the trumpet blows. You go, I'm ready. And many will come at that day and say, sell us some of your oil. Can't. You got to get it for yourself. Go to the market yourself. Buy for yourself. You got to have a personal experience. You can't go on somebody else's faith or love or whatever. You got to have your own. Are you happy? Radiant? By faith? Yeah, by faith. In the Word. The only place you'll ever meet God is in His Word. The only place you'll ever meet God is in His Word. The only place you'll ever meet God is in His Word. You're not going to meet God Himself. You're only going to meet God hiding. Deus absconditus. He's hiding in His Word. He's shadowed inside His Word. Why? Because He wants you to meet Him through Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now show us the Father. Then we'll be satisfied. No. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've got to find that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. You can't find God in himself. That's the problem with all the medieval theologians the Catholic Church had, Platonists and Aristotelians, Thomists, Occamists, you know, Scotists, all these people. No, they all wanted to find God apart from the Bible. But you can only find him sola scriptura, in the Bible. So that part we're not letting go of. We're going to stay with this part of Luther. But a lot of the other stuff he didn't do. We're going to stay with this part of the Puritans. We're going to stay with this part of those that thank God for Jefferson and all these people. Jefferson didn't even believe in Jesus like we do. But he gave us separation of church and state. Madison. These guys weren't deists, but they were barely Christians if they were Christian. I mean, Jefferson has called himself a moralist. And all he was a moralist. I'm a Christian, all he meant was morals. But so what? They gave us something. God used them to bless us. And they built upon the shoulders of a Martin Luther and Calvin and so on and so forth. But moving then, right on down, this God, you can see God's program is working perfectly. He's right on time. One out of every three persons in the world today is a Christian. When Jesus first started, it was 360. Out of 365 people, which is exactly the number of a year, one out of every 365 people in the Roman Empire were Christian at the end of the century. Today, one out of three. At the time of the Reformation, one out of 50. It's been incrementally growing every day. And you have no clue. I told you about it. Every 10 days, another million people in the world are coming to Jesus Christ in a vital, powerful way. In a powerful way. And they're hungry. They're not hungry here, but they are hungry in Uganda. They are hungry in China, in India. They are hungry. They will walk 20 miles. They will do whatever they have to get a hold of a book or to hear a preacher that really has the truth within them. It's only here that you don't see it. You don't see it in Europe, dead as a doornail, and you don't see it here. You see it only spotty. And there's too many wrinkles and spots in the church here today. Okay, God has a program to eliminate all the spots and all the wrinkles. God bless you. I hope you were blessed today. I hope you're ready for a new year. You can miss. I always say the same thing. But I tell you, pay attention. Do not miss. Come. What God's going to share is so powerful. And you can get the tapes, I know, so you don't have to come, really. But I would. Come. Because God is doing something great, and you may find the world shifting a bit. And it won't be the same world. In a few days, it's definitely going to be something different. Nobody knows exactly what's going to happen, economically, politically, and socially. But I'll tell you, that's nothing compared to what's happening spiritually. God is about to bring his bride to himself and present her to himself and to the Father. Glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. No blemish at all. That's us. How many want to be that spotless bride, part of that spotless bride? Praise God. Oh, Father, we give you praise and glory and honor. And now may the Lord bless you and may the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you. Gracious, imputing to you righteousness, which you don't deserve, but which he just gives it to you freely because he loves you unconditionally. I thank you, Lord God, that it is your desire. You lift up your countenance upon us to give us your, not ours, your peace. Not an outer peace, but an inner peace that can stand all kinds of wars and laugh. That peace which passes understanding and guards and keeps our hearts. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. And now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen and amen. I love y'all. God is good. Happy New Year.